assurance of accuracy. Anyone who is interested in the Bible need not worry that by reading, say, the King James versus the English Standard Version, one is getting entirely different information. When it comes to things that a believer who is not a prepared pastor teacher can get out of the Bible on his or her own, all such things can be gotten from any major English version. Checking various translations against each other, wherever questions about meaning come up, is certainly an excellent idea. It is hoped that this section gives believers confidence that the text of the Bible in its original languages, as it has come down to us today, is sound and secure. It is certainly true that to be correct on every single passage requires special preparation and diligent study. For believers without the gift of pastor-teacher, and even so without the necessary prior preparation, what is needed is good teaching from men who are properly gifted and prepared so as to be able to sift through the 0.1% and get it right. But this necessity to find a good teaching ministry in order to grow spiritually is certainly something all advancing believers already understand. The real issue is, as any serious Bible reader knows, that there are many things in Scripture which can only be sorted out by listening to good, doctrinal Bible teaching. For example, the Trinity is a true doctrine and an important one, obviously, but the word itself does not occur in the Bible. And if a person had never before heard of the Bible or Jesus Christ and began reading the Bible for the first time, it is entirely conceivable that said person might have difficulty coming to a full understanding of the Trinity, absent a good teacher. If a Christian reads the Bible and does see and understand Trinitarian passages and issues, it is doubtless because he or she had been previously taught about it, for example, in Sunday school. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Acts 8:30 and 31. Every Christian should read the Bible for him or herself, and the more the better. That is an investment that pays all sorts of spiritual dividends. But to grow up to spiritual maturity requires a depth of understanding and belief in more than can be superficially gleaned by reading English versions without direction, even though they are relatively solid renderings and we are confident of their underlying text. As in the passage quoted, we all need this guidance in order to keep growing spiritually. The canon of Scripture. By the canon, we mean those books which are legitimately a part of the Word of God through the will of God, and inspired by the Holy Spirit to be so, as opposed to a whole host of writings which are entirely fictitious, apocryphal and pseudepigraphical or non-inspired, the apostolic and church fathers. Books which are indeed legitimately part of the Bible are traditionally termed canonical. Those which are not, even if they are important and godly, such as the letters of Polycarp, for example. Canon is a Greek word meaning literally read. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 13 through 16, and Galatians 6, 16. But in Scripture, reeds notably refer to measuring reeds, such as the one given to John to measure the temple and its court in the book of Revelation, Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Thus, the key idea behind the use of the word canon for delineating what is and what is not true Scripture is the application of a stringent standard so as to exclude those books which do not measure up, because they do not meet the test of being inspired by the Holy Spirit and ordained by God as part of His written word. Finally, by way of introduction, it is important to understand that this standard is God's standard, not man's standard, and that it is God who has determined the canon and given us the means to discern what He has included in His written word. All human beings can do is to acknowledge what God has done in giving us His perfect word, then respect and appreciate that gift by not seeking to add to it or subtract from it. Moreover, it is the case that our canon is in fact the canon, namely, the 66 books of our Protestant English Bible, all inspired and purposed by God to be in His written word, while no others are. As we have seen, Scripture describes itself as Scripture. Psalm 50:16, Daniel 9:2, Matthew 21:42, John 5:39, 1 Timothy 4:13, and Revelation 22:18 through 20. That is to say, the Bible self-identifies as the Word of God, for example, Psalm 138:2, Isaiah 55:11, and Jeremiah 23:39. That being the case, it would be illogical to suggest that there is no discernible, definable boundary to that written Word of God, from which we are instructed to take nothing, and to which we are commanded to add nothing. Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 30:6, Matthew 5:18, and Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Simply from the way the Bible expresses itself, and from the way God tells us to treat His Word, we can say that there is a canon, that is, a complete and distinctly delimited Bible, which contains all the writings He has ordained to be included in it, with everything He has not inspired and ordained as a part of it, meant to be carefully excluded from that canon. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for admonishing, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. For the Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to the point of being able to divide the spirit from its earthly life and the marrow from its bones. It acts as a judge of our heart's intentions and emotions. Hebrews 4:12. Only true Scripture is inspired and useful for these tasks. Only the actual Word of God has these living and powerful characteristics. When Paul wrote these two passages, it is clear that he was in no doubt what was Scripture and what was not, and did not, moreover, feel any need to explain that point to the recipients of his letters. In fact, there is no indication anywhere in the New Testament that anyone was in any doubt about what was the Word of God and what was not. Search the Scriptures, since you assume by how you read them that you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that bear testimony about me. John 5:39. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Romans 15:4. I bear solemn witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues written in this book, and that if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and of the holy city, which have been written about in this book. Revelation 22:18 and 19. In the first passage given, our Lord is referring to the Old Testament. In the second, Paul is referring to the Old Testament, but not excluding the New Testament books written since and in the process of or soon to be written. In the third passage, John affirms in the Spirit that the last book of the canon, Revelation, is sacrosanct as well. With these three passages thus bracketing the entirety of our present Bible, and demonstrating, therefore, that within its covers we possess the complete canon of Scripture, containing all the prophetic Scriptures, that is, inspired writings, God meant for us to have. Now to Him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, that is, New as well as Old Testament Scriptures by the command of the Eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 16:25 through 27. Scripture itself thus makes clear that there is a canon, that is, a perfect and perfectly complete Bible, namely, the prophetic writings through which all of God's special revelation has been made known to us, and that we are meant to know what that canon is, because otherwise, how would we know what is and is not God's Word, or what is to be accepted as prophetic Scripture, and what it not? Based upon this, it is improbable that God would have left His children in any doubt about what is Scripture and what is not. And indeed, He has not. What we actually now possess is in fact the perfect Word of God in its entirety, just as we were promised. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come that is, the completed canon of Scripture, then that which is in part will be done away. 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10. What we are attempting to accomplish in this section is merely to affirm that the Bible you presently possess, the great gift of the written word you are blessed to hold in your hands, is in fact that perfect and perfectly complete Bible, nothing less, and that nothing else is. This is sure and certain, as may be seen from the following evidence. External evidence that our canon is the canon. Virtually all complete Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament contain our Old Testament and nothing else. And while there are non-canonical books appended to some ancient Greek manuscripts of the Bible, in the manner of the appendices one sometimes sees in English study Bibles, one finds in them that the canonical books, the same books as we possess today, are placed together and first with significantly, the extras added later to indicate that they are merely supplements. Early translations of the Bible, which include the New Testament, For example, the Latin Vulgate, later Coptic versions, the Armenian version, the Syriac versions, all have for the most part the same books in both Testaments as we possess today, and all exclude, either absolutely or by sequestration in the order or by the tradition of their respective churches, the books we deem non-canonical today. Where there are minor exceptions to this rule, we may say that indeed these exceptions prove the rule, because we see from this phenomenon that these are in fact exceptional and outliers. If we overlay all of the evidence, we find that the true canon is the unifying factor all of the witnesses have in common. Early lists and descriptions of the New Testament books also help to establish that our canon is the only canon which has ever existed. Polycarp and Ignatius of Antioch clearly and unambiguously reference Matthew and Luke in their epistles, indicating that by the very early 2nd century, the synoptics were widely dispersed throughout the Roman Empire and considered scripture. Marcion of Sinope, rightly deemed a heretic for his desire to take scissors to the New Testament and include only parts of which he approved, shows by his selection that he was selecting from the actual canon. Origen of Alexandria, 2nd to 3rd centuries AD, used the same 27 books found in our modern New Testament. Irenaeus's writings, 2nd century AD, demonstrate the existence of the four Gospels we possess as the only accepted Gospels. By the 4th century, Athanasius of Alexandria's authoritative listing of canonical books is identical in all respects to what we acknowledge today in the Protestant tradition and representative of all of the evidence from that time and onward. All other information to be gleaned from exhaustive analysis of the Apostolic and early Church Fathers leads to the same conclusion. Scripture is quoted extensively and consistently by all. Books which are not part of Scripture are not quoted with frequency and not consistently by all, because everyone knew what the canon of Scripture was and is. Suffice it to say that any objective independent investigation, even one conducted by an unbeliever, would conclude that right from the beginning, the early Church honored the very same canon we do today, including the books we include and rejecting those which we reject. Internal evidence that our canon is the canon. The New Testament itself demonstrates that both the Old Testament and its own books are part of an inspired and complete whole. New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. In addition to thousands of parallels and verbal allusions, the New Testament directly quotes the Old Testament nearly 300 times, calling it Scripture in the process, and validating thereby the Old Testament canon. Every Old Testament book, with the possible exception of the Song of Solomon, is at least alluded to at some point in the New Testament. Search the Old Testament scriptures, since you assume by how you read them that you have eternal life. These are the very Old Testament scriptures that bear testimony about me. John 5:39. As this quote from our Lord and every other instance in the New Testament where the Old Testament is quoted and described demonstrate, the inspired writers of the New considered the Old Testament the Word of God. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Psalm 118, 22 and 23, Matthew 21:42. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." Matthew 22:29. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Luke 24:27. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." John 5:39. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Acts 17:2. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Romans 1:1 and 2. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." Galatians 3:8. The New Testament validates its own canonicity. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of the scriptures, to encouragement, to teaching the word. 1 Timothy 4:13. This command to read the scriptures and teach the word of God, of which few in the congregation would have had a complete copy, refers, and did even at the time of writing, to more than the Old Testament scriptures alone. That is clear from multiple instances in the New Testament where its books are seen to have been considered scripture, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, literally, from above. To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke 1:1-4. The emphasized phrase translates the Greek word anothen. But while this adverb often does mean from the beginning, it also originally and commonly means from above. For example, John 3:3, and that is the meaning here. Luke certainly did not have a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, but his understanding was indeed perfect, since he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write his gospel, informed from above. We have this confirmed by the Apostle Paul, under whose apostolic authority Luke wrote his gospel, for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it is threshing," Deuteronomy 25:4, and "The worker is worthy of his pay," Luke 10:7. 1 Timothy 5:18. The first quotation used by Paul to demonstrate the godliness of providing pastor teachers with support is from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, but the second one is quoting our Lord, as recorded in Luke's Gospel, Luke 2:10-7. That this is not a mere verbal allusion, but a direct quotation, is very clear from the Greek, where the texts are identical. Paul's attribution of divine inspiration and canonicity to Luke's gospel by means of this quotation is even more remarkable when one remembers that Luke was by far the junior in their relationship, writing under Paul's guidance and apostolic authority, but writing also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It will be recalled that Peter's explanation of the process of inspiration of Scripture and its resultant authority are fundamental to any discussion of the canon. Peter assures us that no such prophecy has ever occurred by human will, but only when holy men of God have spoken under the direction and agency of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Given his very clear view of inspiration and respect for Scripture, the following statement, in the same epistle, is all the more revealing in regard to the canonicity of the New Testament in the eyes of the men ordained by God to write it down for us in the power of the Spirit. And consider our Lord's patience to mean deliverance, just as also our brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him by God, as he also states in all his letters when he speaks of these matters. There are in his epistles some things which are difficult to understand, which the ignorant and unstable are wont to distort to their own destruction, as they also do the other scriptures. 2 Peter 3:15-16. Not only does this affirm for us that Paul's epistles were, in Peter's likewise inspired view, scripture, but we may also be sure, since Peter is clearly here addressing them from a standpoint of equality and identical apostolic authority, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 1:1, that he considered his own epistles nonetheless canonical, as is in fact the case. Paul's declaration, therefore, that all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, was made in company with all the other writers of Scripture in full knowledge that they were indeed writing Scripture, that the Spirit was indeed directing them to pen words that were not merely empowered, but truly inspired. Moreover, Peter's declaration that the prophetically inspired word that is the Bible is even more reliable than what he had seen with his own eyes, 2 Peter 1:19, is in fact a direct validation of the Gospel accounts of the events which occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration, for those accounts are indeed, in the example he uses, just that prophetically inspired word, which in his godly view is even more reliable than his own verbal witness. Matthew 17:1-13. Finally, on this point, while little appreciated because of mistranslation, James also quotes Paul's epistle to the Galatians and calls his words scripture. "You adulteresses," that is, immoral people of both sexes, "do you not know that friendship with the world is inimical to God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world establishes himself as an enemy of God. Or do you assume that the Scripture," that is Galatians 5:17, "says to no purpose the Spirit which dwells in you sets its desire against such envy," Galatians 5:21, James 4:4-5. Authorial awareness. Old and New Testament authors alike are aware of their God-given authority and mandate to write down his inspired word. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue," 2 Samuel 23:2. This principle can be clearly seen from an author's God-given credentials and commission. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah 1:1. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Isaiah 6, 8 and 9. The words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Jeremiah 1, 1 and 2. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah 1, 9. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Ezekiel 1:1-3. The burden, that is, oracle, which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Habakkuk 1:1. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Haggai 1:3. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, Zechariah 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Romans 1:1-2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, though outcasts dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, were yet selected in the foreknowledge of God the Father by means of the Holy Spirit's consecration, for the obedience in and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Commands to write coming directly from God himself or from his angelic messengers. Then the Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Exodus 17:14. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 31:19. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Take a large scroll, and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher-shalal Hashbaz. Isaiah 8:1. Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Jeremiah 32. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances, and perform them. Ezekiel 43:11. Then the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. Habakkuk 2:2. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like that of a trumpet saying, What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Revelation 1:9-11. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Then he put his right hand on me, saying, Don't be afraid. It is I, the first and the last, even the living one. And although I died, behold, I am alive forever and ever. Indeed, I possess the keys to death and Hades. So write what you have seen, both the things that are happening and the things that are going to happen after them. Revelation 1:17-19. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, This is what the one who has the mastery over the seven stars in his right hand says, the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Revelation 2:1. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Right blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, so that they may rest from their labors, says the Spirit, for their deeds follow with them. Revelation 14:13. And the angel said to me, Write this down. Happy are those who have been called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These words of mine are the true words of God. Revelation 19:9. Then the one sitting upon the throne said to me, "Behold, I am making everything new." And he says to me, "Write that these words are faithful and true." Revelation 21:5. As reflected by their own commands, given with confidence and authority, to promulgate their writings, and I think I also have the Spirit of God, that is, in writing this. 1 Corinthians 7:40. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. 2 Corinthians 10:10 and 11. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Colossians 4:16. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. 3 John 1:9 and 10. Consistency of doctrine. From God's creation of mankind at the beginning of Genesis, and his offer of salvation in the Protoevangelium, Genesis 3:21, to the offer of salvation and the blessings of eternity at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22:17. The power of God and the mercy of God and the deliverance from sin and death through Jesus Christ, for all who are willing, pulses powerfully in the Spirit through every chapter and verse of the Bible. Rightly understood and interpreted, every book of the Bible presents the exact same message of truth and promise of salvation with no contradictions in doctrine. Instead, one finds an amazing unity of that truth in every single place. In spite of different languages, differing cultures and different genres, the same perfect God and the same perfect plan of salvation reposing in the same Savior is undeniably evident throughout. This is no small point. In fact, in many ways, it is precisely the point one has to understand in seeking to understand Scripture. The integrity of Scripture, the unity and the oneness of its absolutely consistent message, is what makes the Bible so unique when compared to any other human writings. And it is this very teaching of the truth in complete purity that also marks it out as different from any other earthly composition. Other writings may sometimes be found to have some truth in them, but the Bible is the very truth itself, and nothing within its chapters and verses is untrue or superfluous. No other book, ancient or modern, can come close to passing this particular canonical test. For Christians with the Spirit who have even a basic understanding of the truth, when reading Scripture, it can always be clearly seen that this has to be Scripture. But when reading anything else, it would never be mistaken for Scripture, the inherent power of the Bible. The Bible has a supernatural power like no other writings. This is made obvious by the Spirit to every believer every time we read it. Thus, while we have all manner of proofs, we really need none other than the Scriptures themselves, illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this spiritual warfare, put on the helmet of salvation and gird on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. Ephesians 6:17. For the word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to the point of being able to divide the spirit from its earthly life and the marrow from its bones. It acts as a judge of our heart's intentions and emotions. Hebrews 4:12. To quote from something shared with us from a dear friend of this ministry, think about the realities, 66 books, written by 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, in three different languages, on three different continents. What is more, this collection of books shares a common storyline, the creation, fall, and redemption of God's people. A common theme, God's universal love for all of humanity, and a common message, salvation is available to all who repent of their sins and commit to following God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In addition to sharing these commonalities, these 66 books contain no historical errors or contradictions. God's Word truly is an amazing collection of writings. And all this is God's doing for our benefit, we who believe in Him and His words, we who belong to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. you having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. Chronological order and composition of the books of the Bible. The issue of chronology. For whatever reason, it has become a bit of a fad in the Christian world of late to seek to read the Bible chronologically. Not only is this an unnecessary task, adding nothing to spirituality or spiritual growth, but in truth, it is a virtually impossible one. In the first place, one has to define what is meant by that. Are we talking about ordering and reading the books of the Bible by their date of composition, or are we wishing to have all of the passages of the Bible organized by the date of their actual occurrence? In terms of the first proposition, while we do have confidence about the time of composition of some of the Bible's books, at least in relative terms, the Pentateuch or first five books were written first and Revelation was written last. For the most part, anyone attempting to arrange scripture on this principle will face the double problem that, one, for most books, we only have an approximate notion of the time of their composition, while many, such as the New Testament Gospels and Epistles, were composed at roughly the same time, and two, since it took time to write some of the longer biblical books, with a number of them, such as the Psalms, clearly having been written over a lengthy period and by multiple authors in the case of the Psalms, in a large number of cases, we would only be guessing if we decided to place, for example, the book of Hebrews before or after one or the other of the epistles of Peter. Thus, any such chronological Bible seeking to reorganize the books of Scripture with dates of composition in view would of necessity be open to the dual criticism on the one hand of placing some books arbitrarily, for example, Psalm before Proverbs or vice versa, since their dates of composition unquestionably overlap, and on the other hand of merely guessing about the correct order, as would have to be the case for many of the books of the New Testament whose authorship is clear but whose precise date of composition within the 35-year period in which the New Testament was written is not. In terms of the second proposition, anyone who has undertaken to study, let alone produce, a harmony of the four Gospels will understand immediately the difficulties involved in attempting to organize all biblical passages according to their order of chronological occurrence. Merely comparing, for example, Allen's Harmony, the best available in Greek, with Thomas and Gundry's Harmony, the best of many available in English, we'll see immediately that even among careful and qualified scholars who have spent many years on the issue, there is disagreement on many points. And in some places, this author disagrees with both works cited. And the Gospels, since they focus mainly on the period of Christ's earthly ministry, are easy in this respect compared to other parts of Scripture. How, for example, are prophetic passages to be placed when by definition they refer to future events, and often to more than one occurring at different times, through double and sometimes triple application? Should, for example, the taunt against the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14 be placed contemporaneously, as best as that can be narrowed down, or should it be placed before Genesis 1:2, since it is also referring to the fall of Satan, or even in the middle of the book of Revelation, as it also applies to Antichrist? The deeper one delves into this problem, the more it becomes apparent that even coming up with consistent and workable sub-principles of organization for such a method would be a fool's errand. As noted previously, there are organizational schemes for arranging the books of the Bible other than the traditional one found in Protestant Bibles today. For instance, the Hebrew Bible places the books of Samuel and Kings after Joshua, with all the prophets following immediately thereafter, apart from the book of Daniel, whereas Acts and Hebrews are often placed within the Pauline epistles in early Greek manuscript. But the standard organization of our English Bible is understandable, is as defensible as any other, and is easy enough to use. Additionally, it is familiar to us, and that yields various benefits such as ease of navigation. Given that neither of these two proposed reorganizations would, for all their obvious disadvantages, proffer any true benefit whatsoever, in this author's view, it seems best to approach issues of chronology on a passage-by-passage basis, rather than to seek to change the setup of the Bible we currently all possess, dates of composition and issues of authorship. The simple fact is that we have no rock-solid information about either the time any book of the Bible was composed, or the person or persons inspired and commissioned to write it apart from what the Bible itself has to say. The introductions to individual books in study Bibles, articles in biblical encyclopedias or Bible dictionaries, or commentaries on individual books of the Bible, all have obligatory treatments of these two issues. We all want to know who wrote each book and when they did so. However, unless we discover in Scripture direct references which are applicable to these questions or other statements in the Bible from which relevant information can be deduced, we may find ourselves at an impasse. For this reason, tradition, both Jewish and ecclesiastical, is often proffered by scholarly treatments to fill in the gaps. Such information, however, should be used with care, especially if the conclusions drawn affect our interpretation of Scripture. Simply put, if God had wanted us to know more about these matters, He would have placed more about them in the Bible. The one caveat to this truth, however, is that it is in fact legitimate to make use of all of the information found anywhere in the Bible to help answer these questions, even if an individual book does not provide those specifics itself, or does so only indirectly regarding dates of composition or authorship. For it was Moses who said, "Honor your father and mother," Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16, and "Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death," Exodus 21:17 and Leviticus 20:9. Mark 7:10 expanded. As we shall discuss briefly in the next section, during the 19th century, a veritable cottage industry of scholarship sprang up dedicated to deconstructing the first five books of the Bible and much else of the Old Testament. But beyond all argument, for believers who have faith in God and confidence in His Word, the cited verse makes it very clear that the Pentateuch was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Moses, since our Lord Himself attributes these quotations, which occur in three of those five books, directly to Him. While our Lord's testimony certainly needs no confirmation, there are other internal proofs of Mosaic authorship which put the lie to all such false theories of layers of composition concocted by later scribes and priests. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. Numbers 33:2. So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law, and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." Deuteronomy 31:24 through 26. Our Lord's validation of the internal claims of the Pentateuch, namely that it was written by Moses, should be taken as a general principle to be applied to all Scripture, what the Bible itself says about its human authorship and date of composition, directly or indirectly, should be accepted to be just as true as everything else contained in this book of truth. It does not lie within the scope of this study to provide a detailed assessment of all of the various issues, internal evidence and scholarly arguments concerning the dating and authorship of all of the Bible's 66 books. That is the province of Bible introductions, surveys, study Bibles, articles in biblical encyclopedias or in Bible dictionaries, or commentaries on individual books. A short survey must suffice here to give the reader an overview of these issues. In terms of authorship, many books self-identify. We have already demonstrated that the Pentateuch was written by Moses, with the exception of the last chapter of Deuteronomy, written possibly by the anonymous author of Joshua, who was a contemporary. Compare Joshua 6:25. The other historical books, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, are likewise anonymous, but equally replete with information suggesting close contemporaries involved in the process. For example, Judges 1:21, 1 Samuel 6:18, 1 Kings 9:13, and 1 Chronicles 4:41, so that traditions invoking Samuel, Nathan, and Gad are not to be dismissed out of hand. The autobiographical information in Ezra makes it likely that he wrote the book that carries his name, and Nehemiah is said to have done so in the case of his eponymous book. Esther is a special case, being the book most often queried as to its canonicity. God is never mentioned therein, for example, except obliquely at Esther 4:14. But that book gives a very useful picture of the dynamics of the Jewish people in a status quo of being divorced from any great interest in the truth, so that anonymous authorship is no mark against it. Ruth and Job, likewise anonymous, are almost certainly products of the early monarchy, with Solomon's reign being the most likely time of composition. Whether or not he was the author, as he was of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, cannot be said for certain, but all of these books mentioned are reflective of the expansion of the canon given to David's son to oversee. Psalms is unique in having multiple named authors: David, Asaph, Heman, Solomon, and Moses, for example. The Psalms are traditionally divided into five books, and at the end of the second book, at Psalm 72:20, a psalm by Solomon, it says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended," indicating that Solomon received from his father the first two books, or at least the psalms therein, organized them, and added a capstone psalm, number 72, to complete that collection. Then, over his lifetime, he collected and organized the other three books, which contain a number of David's other, Psalm 86, 101, 103, 108, through 110, 124, 131 through 133, all of these being songs of ascent, indicating that they are placed into the collection here for that reason with other such psalms, and also 138 through 145. While there are anonymous psalms in the first two books, which may or may not have been written by David as well, Psalm 44 is the first psalm attributed to someone else, the sons of Korah, who also give us Psalm 44 through 49. Number 50 is by Asaph, 51 through 65 by David, 66 and 67 anonymous, 68 through 70 by David, 71 anonymous, and 72 by Solomon. Psalm 90 is said to have been written by Moses, and the unique use of the unusual word gub, which occurs only there, in verse 10, and Numbers 11:31, attests to the truth of the claim. From Isaiah to Malachi, all of the prophets in the Hebrew order of books identify themselves as the authors of their respective prophecies. In the Hebrew order, Daniel is included among the writings. He is said to be the author, Daniel 9:2 and Daniel 10:2. Lamentations is also placed within that last section of the Hebrew Bible. While it does not name its author, the events, the style and the vocabulary confirm the universal tradition that it was written by Jeremiah. For the New Testament, the apostles, and a few men closely associated with them and their ministries, were given the blessed task of completing the canon of the Word of God. The first Pentecost of the Church Age took place in 33 AD, but it took some time before the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, was written, and some three decades after that before the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, was written. None of the four Gospels identify their author, but the names we associate with them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, occur in the oldest manuscripts as titles, and these four men are consistently represented as their authors throughout church literature from its inception. Furthermore, in the case of Luke, the book of Acts is certainly his work, inspired by the Spirit, as we know from his autobiographical comments. For example, Acts 16:10-16, and Luke was definitely written by the same person, obvious from its style, which is the closest to classical Greek of any New Testament book, and also from the fact that both books are dedicated to the same patron, whereas Acts 1:1 refers to my earlier account, which has to be the Gospel of Luke. John's representation of himself in his Gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John 13:23, 22, 21:7, and 21:20, also puts that identification beyond doubt. Paul identifies himself as the author of all of his epistles, the next 13 books in our traditional Protestant order, and Hebrews was undoubtedly produced by Paul as well, kept anonymous in the Spirit to grant a maximum hearing within the broader Jewish community in Jerusalem, which harbored those with hostility towards him, for example. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, and 2 Timothy 2:17 and 4:14. Of the remaining eight books, James, both epistles of Peter, Jude, and Revelation, all identify their author directly. The three epistles of John, wherein John does not identify himself, were certainly written by him under the inspiration of the Spirit. That is obvious from their unique style, which is unmistakably similar to that of the Gospel of John, from the claim of personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1-4, and from the unanimous testimony of the early church, with no other candidates even being suggested. One last thing all of these inspired authors of both testaments have in common: they are all Jewish, giving us an important additional litmus test for weeding out any work that wants to falsely claim a place in the canon of the blessed Holy Bible. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Hebrew Torah, literally, teaching. Deuteronomy 29:29. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Romans 3, 1 and 2. False theories of composition. As we've seen, the Bible, the true scriptures, are all the work of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. No single verse of prophetically inspired scripture has ever come into being as a result of personal reflection, for true prophecy has never occurred by human will, but only when holy men of God have spoken under the direction and agency of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Rejecting apocryphal and pseudepigraphical books which are not part of the genuine canon, and affirming those books which God did inspire to be part of his holy scriptures is only part of the battle against satanic attack. One particularly deadly and subtle assault on the Bible has to do with questioning the manner in which some of the books were actually written. Subtle, because at first glance these may seem interesting and even legitimate sorts of questions for scholars to ask. But deadly because they actually undermine the principle of direct inspiration. Some of the major instances of this include the documentary hypothesis. With the publication of Friedrich Wolff's Prolegomena ad Homerum, 1795, which launched the Homeric question, that is, delving into the origins of Homer's sources and the process of the poem's formation, the investigation of sources and methods of composition became a focal point in classical studies. This trend soon found its way into biblical studies, and even though its extreme features have fallen out of favor in classical scholarship, it has continued to be a dominant scholarly lens in the academic study of the Bible as literature. The first such major approach, still in favor among scholars with a very low or actually non-existent view of divine inspiration, was the so-called documentary hypothesis. In a nutshell, this theory proclaimed that it was possible to discover layers of composition in the Pentateuch and other Old Testament books by examining the frequency of occurrence of divine names, preeminently God, Elohim, versus Lord, Yahweh. As any casual observer will easily conclude, the entire idea behind this hypothesis is fundamentally antithetical to the truth of the inspiration of Scripture, if some later editor is responsible for piecing together, for example, the book of Genesis, concocting a story through a cut-and-paste approach utilizing earlier snippets of narrative, then how would we see the Holy Spirit having anything to do with the process? Such a view contradicts the forthright statements found in the Bible about the origins of Scripture and the attribution by, for example, our Lord, of the Pentateuch to Moses. There are always adequate and reasonable alternative explanations to the frequency of name occurrence, which do not require assuming that Scripture is a late editorial concoction. For example, in the Psalms, according to E.J. Young, An Introduction to the Old Testament, Grand Rapids, 1949, page 305, Yahweh occurs 273 times to Elohim's 15 in Book 1, while in Book 2, the situation is dramatically reversed, with Elohim outnumbering Yahweh 164-30. Far from giving credence to the theory being critiqued here, however, this distinction in the first two books of the Psalm, most of which belong to David and all of which share similar themes, demonstrates that for the godly believer, the two names are largely synonymous, so that in most cases the difference is negligible and no basis for any sort of minor conclusion. Let alone such a major one for believers, the Lord is our God, and God is our Lord. The Deutero-Isaiah theory. The prophecies of Isaiah do possess a unique organizational scheme, with chapters 40 through 66 occurring directly after the historical interlude of chapters 36 through 39 and focusing on eschatological matters. This schema has provided skeptics a pretext for positing two, and sometimes three, Isaiahs. However, this false theory is based entirely on the subjective use of supposed internal evidence, namely, the very change of approach to future prophecy almost exclusively in chapter 40 and following, with the proof adduced that the latter part of Isaiah contains prophecies which have come true, since to secular and anti-spiritual judgment, genuine prophecy before the fact is impossible. These prophecies must then represent a case of vaticinium ex eventu, that is, the pretense of prophecy by backdating after the occurrence of the events prophesied. In other words, the very proof that Isaiah was inspired, because all of his prophecies came true, is taken by unbelievers as proof that the latter portions of the book must have been written later. But what does the Bible say? Now the rest of the Acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, wrote. 2 Chronicles 26:22. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Isaiah 43, Matthew 3:3. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Isaiah 53:4. Matthew 8:17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Isaiah 42:1-4. Matthew 12:17-21. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah 61:1-2. Luke 4:17-19. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Isaiah 53:7-8. Acts 8:27-33. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah 65:1. Romans 10:20. Source criticism. Secular, scholarly skeptics, mostly writing in the 19th century, exercised themselves over differences between the three synoptic gospels, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which present a more or less parallel picture, whereas John's gospel is notably different in many ways. Beginning with the premises that these books could not have been inspired and that they were written by later authors rather than by the men who gave them their names, it was abundantly clear to such scholars that solving the problem of supposed differences between the three, the so-called synoptic problem, required drilling down into the material to determine the original sources upon which each was based. The most common solution has been to assert that Mark was written first, based on merely supposition, that Matthew and Luke wrote later, making full use of Mark, and that the supposed differences between them and Mark, and between each other, are to be attributed to a now completely lost second source, which goes by the name of Q, from the German word for source, Quell. Since this theory became popular, several hundred years ago now, not a single solitary scrap of the hypothetical Q has come to light. In addition, this solution creates far more problems than it solves, because it does not actually explain why Matthew and Luke supposedly differ from each other. That is, there is no common Q thread to be seen in doing such a comparison. Furthermore, no convincing reason has ever been adduced to explain just why we should assume that Mark was written first rather than Matthew, as all church tradition proclaims. Since this theory was adduced, finds of early papyri have made it impossible to maintain that the Gospels were written later than the first century, a critical point because, one, it makes it more than likely that the men traditionally attributed with their authorship actually did write them, and two, it allows for interaction and sharing of information, not only with many eyewitnesses to the events described, but also between the human authors themselves or their associates, leading any reasonable person to conclude that the layering of sources assumed in this theory was practically speaking impossible. Finally, of course, we who believe understand that these Gospels are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that this is really the only reasonable departure point for proper interpretation, reasonable that is for us who believe.